Well, although my last name is German, a big part of my heritage of blood is actually from the UK, from an area called Wales, Welsh. My great-grandma was born in this country, but her older sisters were actually born in Wales and then came over to Wisconsin to a town with a lot of Welsh people called, surprisingly, Wales. And if you were to go to Wales today, two quick things. There's a lot of things that are cool about Wales. Number one, they have by far the coolest flag. So you can later on you can look that up, but it's a cool dragon flag, very cool. But one of the interesting things is that if you were to go to, say, a soccer game, a football game in Wales, this doesn't happen all the time, but still to this day, oftentimes, or at least at times, the entire stadium will break out into a Christian hymn. We'll sing a hymn together, all knowing the words. And though it is not a particularly churched part of the world right now, it really stems back to something that happened in that part of the country in 1904, 1905, a Welsh revival. It was started by a man named Evan Roberts. Didn't come from any great background, was a coal miner, trained as a blacksmith for a while, but felt a calling on his life and on his heart to preach. He eventually kind of went to seminary and then took a part of his life while he was there at seminary to start praying. And his particular prayer was, "Lord, bend my life to your will." He continued to be moved on and sort of decided in his life that he was going to start to devote 7 hours a day to prayer and Bible study. He did this for a while before finally having an opportunity and being called to preach. And so he went out and started doing these meetings, and he preached essentially the same message every time, with just a 4-point message of confessing sin, of rewriting your wrongs, by putting away all your sinful habits, and then 4, making a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. As much that we can say about him and how the movement went and how it built, because it wasn't certainly all about him, but here are some of the reports of what happened in those 2 years in Wales. Everything sprang into new life. Former blasphemers became eloquent both in prayer and praise. Drunkards forgot the way to the saloons. They were busy worshiping. It was the young people who responded the greatest to the challenges of absolute surrender and consecrated themselves to the service of the Lord. The ever-increasing momentum, the movement advanced, creating unprecedented excitement among churches and the secular institutions outside. Coal miners crowded into prayer meetings that lasted until 3 a.m. They washed, ate breakfast, and returned to work. Many drunkards confessed their sins and received Christ. According to the London Times of February 2nd, 1905, due to the Welsh revival, many men even abandoned the dens of iniquity. Employers noticed great improvement in the work produced by their employees, and a judge named Sir Merchant Williams said that his workload was very much lighter those years due to the revival. There's more we could read on it, but as historians look back, they have accounted somewhere around 100,000 souls converted in those 2 years, 82% of which joined churches and were regular attendants. And that still, when the Welsh people get together and sing these hymns, that it's probably the after effects of this great revival. Revivals happen. Radical repentance happens. We see in our story in Jonah, this narrative that we've been walking through, a radical, radical repentance and revival that happens to these wicked people in Nineveh. And so if you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Jonah chapter 3 as we look at another radical revival. We will take this and see what it is that God is trying to teach us through his word this morning. Jonah chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Lord, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The words that you gave through David in Psalm 119. Your word instructs our hearts. It is a lamp to our feet. It is sweet to our taste. Lord, I pray that as we dig into your word, that it is not the word of man, my words that are heard today and here, but your very voice spoken to our very hearts. Bless this time and shape us into the church, into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that I lead what I call an exploratory Bible study on Tuesday mornings at a cafe in town that is pretty much just with guys that I ride bike with that are unchurched. There's some guys like Joe that are believers, but for the most part, not really churchgoers, some that aren't believers at all. And we really just read through a section of scripture. Usually it's stuff that we're going through already in church, so I don't, just cuts down on my prep time in that sense. But really, we just read it and kind of talk about it. We always invite several people, but it's usually just this core of guys. And 2 weeks ago now, I came in around the corner to open up, and I looked at who was sitting at the table, and there was a new guy. And not that he was new to me, I knew this guy really, really well, and I have invited him several times. But I saw him sitting there and thought about how we're working through the book of Jonah, also in that Bible study, and my heart sort of sank for a moment. And I sort of said to God, why did you have to bring him this week? Why did it have to be when we're talking about a man being swallowed by a fish? Like, why couldn't it have been when we were in a parable? Why couldn't it have been when we were, you know, talking about the Sermon on the Mount? And I realized that I was sort of embarrassed by this part of Scripture. And I thought back to a quote from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, one time talking, he said, I defend the word of God like I defend a lion. I let it loose and get out of the way. And And I thought about that and my initial feeling of not wanting to sort of have to defend God's word about this story that's so strange, right? And realizing, just need to put God's word out lovingly, compassionately, carefully and correctly, but put God's word out and let it do the work. I mean, the good news is that this guy really enjoyed our time and is going to be coming back. And I use that story to help us as we start out here to tell us there's great encouragement in this chapter of Jonah. Not only the things that we talked about last week. You know, last week we talked about how the word of the Lord came to Jonah again, that there's this great message of God's grace being greater, that no matter what rebellion or running away you've done, that you can be restored back as Jonah was. You know, we talked about the message that went out to the Ninevites, these wicked people, and that God's grace is greater than any of the wickedness that you have in your past, that for those who repent and believe, that he can bring you into relationship with him. But this chapter also has a great encouragement to followers of Jesus. Especially for those times when we feel like we don't have the words to say when speaking to an unbeliever about Christ. You know, we spoke at length last month about evangelism as we considered the four M's, and specifically the fourth M of our vision statement, multiplication. We noted that many times believers can be paralyzed by the fear that we feel of maybe saying the wrong thing, the fear that we might turn a person even farther away from the Lord by saying something silly. One of the great lessons that surfaces in the book of Jonah is the sufficiency of proclaiming God's word. That preaching and teaching the word of God is our best tool for influencing change. Change in both our personal lives as well as the lives of others. And even, as we see here, the direction of a culture and of a society. The Bible is effective for life change. And we learn here that when these words are conveyed accurately and with love. And let me be clear on those two stipulations, because there's that phrase Bible thumping for a reason. It's been done this wrong. Many have done this wrong. But when these words are conveyed accurately and in love, it provides the best hope for any situation. Because God works mightily through his word. I want to take some time this morning to see how this truth is displayed in our passage in Jonah. So as we noted last week, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, it says it comes a second time. And it almost is, again, like that alarm clock on Groundhog Day. It's almost the exact same words. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. Same thing he said back in chapter 1. But he also adds a little bit to the end. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it the message I tell you. Right? It's a little extra force in the Lord's words this time. A reminder from God that Jonah's message is not to be based on what he thinks are the best words to say. You know, Jonah doesn't have to worry about taking time to research the most effective evangelism resources out there before going to Nineveh. He wasn't meant to scrounge up smoke machines and lighting and get the best musicians in Nineveh so that he can have some sort of emotional message for the people. God says, go. Proclaim my word to the people. Tell them the message that I give you. Now, even before we get into what that message was that he brought to Nineveh, I think it's important to center our attention on the truth that God's word is sufficient for life change. Even for those who are the furthest off. We think of the wicked people of Nineveh who are living in excessive rebellion against the Lord. Excessive rebellion against his standard. And we learn here that even in the darkest cases, even those who seem to be the most lost, that proclaiming the word of God clearly, directly, lovingly, is sufficient for change. That God's word is the best tool we have to stimulate life change, both for the believer as well as the unbeliever. Right, there's no indication here or anywhere that Jonah was some excellent orator or persuasion artist. He wasn't some great preacher, yet he was part of a miraculous, life-changing, society-changing event because he simply proclaimed God's word and left the rest up to him. He simply let the lion loose and got out of its way. Because God's word was sufficient to fight sin. And I wonder, does your life reflect that? I think probably if I said that you all would agree with that truth, with that statement. But I even wonder this morning and challenge you a little bit to think through your life. Does your life reflect that the primary weapon against sin in this world and in our lives is the scriptures, is God's holy word? Like, do you, in your behavior, do you tap into that power every day to help you fight against sin? We talked about last week of being able to stand alongside Paul as he says, I am the worst of sinners. That part of what the Bible does is reveal sin in our own life so we too can say, I'm the worst sinner I know. But the other side of that is being able to dig into God's holy word to see his grace and also to see how to fight against it. And do you share God's word with others? Do you understand that it is such a powerful tool against the sin of society? You know, oftentimes we think if we're talking to unbelievers that, just as I shared in my story, that we kind of want to hide some of these things of Scripture. Well, let's use some secular arguments here. Let's not talk about the Bible. That might be a little uncomfortable for the situation, right? This narrative urges us to go to the lost with Scripture, with God's word, to let it do the work. The word of God is sufficient for life change, for society change. What was the word of God that was proclaimed in Nineveh? Well, verse 4 says that Jonah called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 simple words in the English. Now, let me be clear that this was not all that he said. Right? It's safe to conclude that Jonah had more to say than just those few words that are recorded in verse 4. You can just imagine him saying, hey, guys, I have a whale of a story for you. Right? Yeah. But we can safely assume that there was more to the message than just that warning in verse 4, just those 8 words. For instance, we see how the people respond. We see how the king responds in his repentance. It's a very Jewish, Israelite way to respond to God's word. They wouldn't know how to do that if it wasn't for the fact that Jonah certainly also told them what repentance looks like, what they should do. So we can safely assume there was more to that message than just that snippet there in verse 4. But we're only given those words, I think, for a reason. And that is to make a point that often the most powerful proclamations that we can put out there are the ones that are simple clear, and direct. Right? This was simple, clear, and direct. And those are our most powerful messages. And by the way, I was going to put short in there too. But then I knew that I'd get so much flack for how long my sermons are. So we're just going to stick with simple, clear, and direct. I mean, that's why we love things like quotes so much, isn't it? Because they're simple, they're clear, direct. They usually convey a lot of information in just a few words. I could remember a situation quite a few years ago now, but talking with another believer, and we were talking about evangelism, and he shared with me that he did not think it was possible to share the gospel in anything less than 4 hours. That if he wanted to share Christ with somebody, he would invite them into his home for the evening and went into this long, drawn-out presentation. And I remember really disagreeing with him on that. Not only from, I think, examples that we see in Scripture, but just practically. The gospel is so deep that we can spend a lifetime plumbing the depths of what happened in the atonement. But also, it is so simple that we can really share it in just a few points. And even sum it up, as Peter does, in saying, repent and be baptized. Direct, clear, simple. And because Jonah proclaimed this clear, direct, and simple passage, this word from the Lord, this message that God wanted him to bring, Nineveh didn't hear Jonah. They heard God. Now, sure, the words obviously came from Jonah's mouth. They heard his personal voice, but they recognized it not as the word of man, but as the very words of God. Notice that after verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah isn't mentioned again. He isn't referenced again in the entire chapter. He's completely out of the picture as this life change is happening in the city of Nineveh. It's not until chapter 4 until he reappears. And I think the text is making a point for us that the preaching wasn't about Jonah. It was about God. It was about God's message. It may have been Jonah's voice conveying the words, but they weren't hearing him. They were hearing the creator of the universe. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul talks about his preaching and the word that's coming through. And he says he thanks God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you had accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. I remember very early on in my time in ministry, after my call to ministry, sort of witnessing in a church right near the one I was involved with, a youth group that got a new youth pastor and really started to grow in the first 2 years. And really some cool things were happening. And I remember watching this and having a little bit of concern as something was happening. This youth pastor then left after a year and a half or 2 years, and the entire ministry just imploded of the youth ministry at this church. And I remember watching that a little bit from afar, and I remember even a little bit later thanking the Lord for letting me see that happen. Because as I look back on it, what I realized was happening is that this youth pastor that came in had built a ministry, but he had built a ministry around himself. And that really the majority of the kids that were coming at that time weren't necessarily coming because they were hungry and desirous to hear the word of God. They were hungry and desirous to hear from this man. And it's not that God didn't use that and that there weren't some great results that came out of it. But it put an impression in me that every time before I speak, I pray something like this. And even behind these words, when I come up here, no matter how engaging it is or how boring it is for you guys, you need to know that these are the things that I pray every time before I come up here, that when I stand up here, that you would not hear the words of a man, but the very words of God. The word of God is sufficient for life change. It is our best tool against sin. It has implications for our personal life. As we struggle at times in our walk with the Lord or in our relationships with our families or in our parenting or with our friends, and those type of things happen in our life, the Word of God is our best tool. Read the Word. Listen to good expository preaching. Or listen to me. Either one. It has implications for our conversations with non-believers and our conversations with believers who tend to be turning away from following what God's best is for their life. Right? We shouldn't be afraid to do as Spurgeon does, though we'll do it lovingly and accurately and carefully, but to unleash God's word and let it go, to get out of its way. It has implications for our church. That we will always prioritize clear, direct, expositional preaching that comes directly from Scripture. That the messages and the music at SCFC will never intend to highlight the messenger or the performer, but the message of God. The Word of God is sufficient to accomplish its purpose. Our job is to simply proclaim and allow it to work. The message from Jonah was simple, direct, clear, and powerful. We can assume it contained more than is mentioned here, but we learn something very important from what we see in verse 4. A gospel that leads to salvation must include a clear proclamation of God's wrath. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh to do social work. He didn't go to bring a message of prosperity. He didn't try to attract crowds with how to become better parents or have healthier finances. Jonah went to preach the message God gave him. And the basis of that message was God's wrath against their wicked behavior. Proclaiming the gospel correctly always includes identifying sin and assuring that God's wrath will come out against all unlawfulness. When Pastor Jim comes back and fills in for pulpit, he very seldomly misses an opportunity to put a small dig in at me. So I feel I can share stories about him at will. But this is many years ago now as well, and we would always connect a little bit on Sunday mornings before the service and before things started and got busy. And I remember one Sunday morning walking in, and he just looked and sounded terrible. I mean, he obviously had a terrible cold. And I was like, "Jim, are you doing all right?" And he said, "Yeah, I think I just got some allergies. I just took a Benadryl. I think I'm going to be fine." I mean, he looked terrible. I was like, "Jim, there is absolutely no way those are allergies. It's the middle of February. There's nothing to be allergic to. Like, you are sick." "Nah, I'll be fine." By the way, he was out the rest of the week. But you need to be honest and identify your sickness before it can be cured. And if you take the wrong sort of medicine for whatever you have, it's not going to do any good. And so gospel literally means good news. But before we can receive the good news of God's grace, before we can take that medicine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to realize the problem. Jesus said he came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. And the irony in that statement is that we all are sick. That even if we don't know it, even if we won't admit it, that the first step in salvation is realizing a need to be saved. And therefore, a necessary step in proclaiming the gospel is to preach God's wrath against sin and those who commit it. It is necessary to announce God's wrath on sin. But also we see in the story of Jonah that a gospel proclamation should never be separate from justice. This relates to even what we just heard from our Baltimore team and the impression that they had in this last week. But notice what happened in Nineveh. And again, this had to be part of Jonah's message because they would, if all it was were those few words, they wouldn't know how to do this. But we see that the king of Nineveh called for a fast, sat in ashes, and decreed that every person turn, repent, from their evil ways and the wickedness of their hands. The response of the people and the king show a concern for social reform, for justice. Essentially, the king here says, stop cheating each other. Stop doing violence towards one another. This could only have come through a message from Jonah from the mouth of God. A message of justice to the exploited neighbor. The book of Jonah, therefore, shows us not only that showing justice and treating people with mercy is important to God, but that it has an important place in evangelism and outreach. That repentance and works of mercy and justice are almost like two wings on a plane, that you need to have them both there in order to fly. I don't know much about flying, Dave, but I'm pretty sure that that's pretty important. In his book on the book of Jonah, Tim Keller goes into this in quite a bit, and I want to read a few parts from his book here about how fundamental works of mercy and justice are to the gospel and evangelism. Says this, so preaching repentance is fundamental, but doing justice must be inseparably connected to it. This combining of doing justice and preaching judgment, and therefore offering grace, goes together not only theologically and philosophically, but also practically. He goes on to say, when you see the world, when the world sees the church doing evangelism and making converts, it only sees us increasing our tribe, adding to our numbers and increasing our power. But when it sees us sacrificially serving the needs of our neighbors, whether they believe as we do or not, then it may begin to see that believers are motivated more by love than by a desire to accrue power. In the eyes of those outside the church, it is Christians doing justice that makes belief in the gospel plausible. Doing justice for our neighbors, whether they believe in Christ or not, is paradoxically one of the best recommendations for faith in Christ. He says they also go together philosophically. Our Western culture is secular, so it's widely believed that moral values are socially constructed rather than God-given. As is commonly asserted, no one has the right to tell anyone else what's right or wrong for him or her. Anybody else heard that in our culture today? Right? Well, Keller goes on to say, nevertheless, we've all heard that, but nevertheless, it's strongly believed that all people are obligated to support equal rights, justice for all, and care for the poor. He says, this is one of the great contradictions of our society today. It insists that all morality is relative, and that it demands moral behavior. These modern beliefs undermine each other. Modern secular education teaches every child that they must be true to themselves, that they must identify their deepest desires and dreams and pursue them, not letting family, community, tradition, or religion stand in their way. But then it calls for justice, reconciliation, and benevolence, all of which are basic forms of self-denial. So even as it encourages self-assertion, it teaches relativism and calls people to be ethical. He then quotes one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. If you're keeping track, all of them are my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, we continue to clamor for those qualities we are rendering impossible. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We laugh at honor and then are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings to be fruitful. Keller goes on then to make the point that Christians have a unified worldview that makes sense. So for all the failings that we see in our culture of saying everything is relative and not to self-deny anything that you're feeling and then say, oh, but do all these self-denying acts for others. That when we share the gospel and tie that with acts of love and mercy for our neighbor, we are doing exactly what Christ did. That we have a unified world vision that works, a worldview that works, that correctly marries a gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus for salvation, along with a necessity for followers of Jesus to self-deny our own pleasures and treat our neighbors with justice. And the more that the world sees that, the more that they see Christ. We also see an inadequacy of works to secure salvation. Now, Jonah knew the scriptures. He knew God to be a God that is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. He knew preaching to Nineveh may mean that they would be spared in the coming disaster. And later, God would proclaim through the prophet Jeremiah this, that if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Well, that's what happens. The message is proclaimed. Nineveh radically humbles itself and reforms its behavior. Notice the parallelism in verse 6. The king arises from his throne, sits down in ashes, takes off the royal robe, puts on sackcloth, sends out a decree that every person, every animal, poor dogs and cats back then, right? That every animal and beast even would have a time of fasting. It is a radical repentance. The words here from this pagan king even show an understanding of God's grace and sovereignty that many longtime Christians misunderstand. His words in verse 9 are, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. That's important to read. In no way did the Ninevites or this king see God's mercy and God's favor as automatic. You know, that if I do this, then I know God is going to do that. It's sometimes, as mature believers in Christ, we can forget that, and we can fall into that a little bit. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to call this belief, this false belief in how God's work, a penny in the slot God, right? Penny in the slot, like a gumball machine or something. You put a penny in, and you turn the crank, and every time it has to give you a gumball. See, the Ninevites knew that God wasn't a penny in the slot type of God. They knew that their humility didn't guarantee any response from God. They accepted his sovereignty over the situation. They humbled themselves because they desired God's favor, but in no way were they assured it would happen. See, we don't have a God that can be manipulated into doing things by our behavior. But we do have a God abounding in mercy and grace. A God who desires to see people saved, not destroyed. Who desires to see contrition, not corpses. And so he relents of the disaster. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them. He did not do it. God was moved by their contrition. And as is consistent with his character, he relented of the disaster and warned through Jonah, and allowed the Ninevites the grace to live and prosper. Friends, our behavior, our actions, the mercy and care we show for others, it changes the way God deals with us. It doesn't change the unchangeable God, but it does modify how he deals with us. We too are called to humility before the Lord. We too are called to do works of justice to our neighbors. We too are called to forsake the violence of our hand. And even for unbelievers, this will affect the way the Lord deals with you. But that being said, Nineveh's reprieve didn't last forever. Their salvation was short-lived. Now, we can't be sure on timing, but most likely this was a generation, 20, 50 years or so. But once again, we'll hear a prophecy against the wickedness of Nineveh. You can go and see that laid out quite strongly in Nahum chapter 3. But Nineveh will be wiped out by the Lord. And we can't, therefore, be too quick to relate this to some great story of revival that Nineveh became a city of followers of Yahweh. Now, this was a short-term change of behavior. This is when you're driving down the highway and you're all slouched up and you're maybe going a little bit faster than you should and you see the patrol car, right? And the foot comes off the accelerator, and you sit up, and your hands go back to 10 and 2, which none of us ever do except for on a driver's test, right, or something. And you go by, and then as soon as you're past, you just slink back down. You got the one finger on the wheel, you know, right? The behavior of Nineveh caused God to relent for a time, to give them a period of grace, but it was inadequate for true salvation. Because although they humbled themselves, and although they reformed their behavior, they never entered into a covenant relationship with God. They did not know Yahweh as their Lord and Savior. Now, there's important clues in the text about this, especially when we consider it back to chapter 1 in the mariners that did accept the Lord. We talked about that. These were the sailors in chapter 1 at the end. It talks about how they made sacrifices to the Lord, that they called out to the Lord. Each time it uses that special Hebrew name, that personal name for God, Yahweh. We are certainly to assume that in chapter 1, those sailors entered into a covenant relationship with God. But not so with the people of Nineveh. Starting in verse 5, starting in verse 5, each time that God is referenced, the sovereign is referenced by the people of Nineveh, they just use the general term, God. It happens 5 times at the end of that chapter. See, they had a change of behavior, but they did not know Yahweh. They were not part of the family of God. The only life change that leads to salvation is a life change that includes knowing God personally. The only repentance that is efficient to save eternally is repentance that leads one into entering into a covenantal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't be good for long without knowing the Lord and being led by His Spirit. The real radical repentance is when we turn from sin, not to human works of goodness or mercy alone, but to the one who is truly good. When we turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. Warring nations, before they'd go to war, often send emissaries, send messengers to go out with terms of war. Especially if you were the stronger nation to say, these things need to happen, or else we're going to come against you and destroy you. God sent Jonah in that role, saying, I'm about to come against you. You have this amount of time to do these things. God gave Nineveh a message. He gave them time to respond to that message. I believe God is doing the same for you today. I don't know how much time we have, but we do have His message here. And maybe God this morning is calling you to submit to the power of His word personally, that you are convicted that though God's word is sufficient for life change, for culture change, you are not devoting enough time to it. Maybe you're convicted to use Scripture more and talk about spiritual things more with unbelievers or those who are turning away. Maybe you're convicted and feel that you need to start being involved in more in works of mercy and justice. Or maybe you need to enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ for the first time. That you realize you've reformed some behaviors. Maybe that you've come to this church or some church for some time, but you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. How will you respond to His message this morning? It was 40 days for Nineveh. I don't know how long it is for you. How will you respond?